Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Just thinking about that song, we are the sons, we are the daughters of God. If things don't seem to be going well for us, if we find that we're feeling more and more marginalized, more and more oppressed. Some people think, well, that's a hard word. I don't know, maybe it's a little harsh right now. It might be heading that way. If we find that as the sons and daughters of the great King of Heaven, we're in that position, where should we be looking to explain that? You know, it's easy to point fingers and blame other people in our world and our culture and talk about those guys or these guys over here and get mad at people. And yet, you know, I wonder about this thing about assigning blame. We're awfully good at that. We're in a series right now called Confidence in the Crisis, and practical peace from Daniel 7 through 9. Today we're in chapter 9. And I love the way chapter 9 starts because Daniel doesn't make the mistake I just described. For most of his life, he and his people have been in exile under pagan domination, living in a pagan culture. Jerusalem destroyed. The temple, it's been a long time since that existed. It's razed to the ground, not one stone on another. Sacrifices that had been going on for decades. And here he spent his life, young life in Jerusalem, and hopeful about the future and watching the sacrificial system. And then it all changed when he was a teenager and he spent the rest of his life in exile. Who does he blame for that? Where does he point his finger? In Daniel chapter 9, he's in his 80s. And one day he's reading some scrolls from the prophet Jeremiah, and he comes across something. It's amazing. He finds in Jeremiah a prophecy that the exile that they're experiencing, that he's experienced his whole adult life, was about to come to a close. It's a thrilling realization for him. I don't know if he'd never noticed that before, or he just felt like since the time was drawing near, he needed to pay closer attention to it. I don't know, but it's an incredible moment for him. To realize that the exile that he and his people had suffered for most of his life was drawing to a close, and that the people were about to be restored to the land, and the temple would then be rebuilt in the city, and the period of suffering was almost over. What he does at that point is amazing. You know, you would expect a celebration, but what you get is a prayer. And specifically, a prayer of repentance. Because Daniel recognizes something. That if the people of the great King of Heaven are being dominated by a pagan power, it's probably because the people of God weren't following him very well. And that's what his prayer is all about. We've begun each of these sermons in a short series with a reading from Daniel. I want to do the same thing today, but it's not one of those apocalyptic visions with beasts coming out of the sea and horns and crazy stuff. I want to read Daniel's prayer. It's kind of long, so I'm going to let you remain seated. But I want you to notice where the finger's being pointed in Daniel's prayer as they reach the end. Or near the end of this period of suffering and captivity and pagan domination. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, over the Babylonians. This is about a year after the Persians finally conquered the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by the servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. In a moment, we'll see how God answers that prayer. But did you notice? He never said a word against Babylon. Not a word. All the blame is for the people of God. Because after all, if they are the sons and daughters of the great King of heaven, then what are we suggesting? That somehow there's a greater king in heaven, the king of the Babylonians? That the people of Yahweh were doing and being all they should do and be? They just got beaten? No, certainly not. Well, the reason they were in exile, it's because of themselves. And also notice, Daniel's taking personal responsibility for this stuff. Now, what did he ever do? We pretty much know his life story. He was a kid when he went into exile, teenager. And yet, as a leader of his people, He's taking ownership. He's stepping up. And as they near the end of their exile, he realizes there's an important piece of unfinished business. It's called repentance. It's called going before God in humility and acknowledging that the reason we spent all these years in exile is because we'd been disobedient. We hadn't been the people who he called us to be. That's the reason. It's the only reason. It's not because the Babylonians were great or powerful. Not at all. It was because of their sin. And he knew somebody in a position of spiritual leadership needed to take responsibility for that. So he did. He did. Now, most of our attention this morning is going to be on how God answers that prayer. But we're going to circle back to this because it's hugely important for us today. The attitude, the mindset we see of Daniel here. Oh, my goodness. Confidence in the crisis. So far, we've seen Daniel 7, the reassurance that, well, yes, there's a crisis underway, but in the end, we win. And that for that reason, we can just, as we put it, enjoy the replay. Because our victory in Christ is complete. His victory over the kingdoms of this world is assured. He will one day return and reign over the kingdoms of the earth. He guarantees us of that. This is it's there in the Old Testament, it's there in the New. Jesus, absolutely convinced that he was coming back to rule and reign over the world. We win. Now, in the meantime, it's difficult. But there's a real sense in which we can enjoy the replay. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, we looked at Daniel 8. And we were reminded that in the meantime, there's going to be some suffering. In the meantime, there are challenges. But we have an opportunity to respond to that in light of what we know to be true. And it's an opportunity to stay focused and stay fearless. During our little greeting time, I went over to fellow over here. How you doing? He said, focused and fearless. You made my day. Because we have an opportunity to stay focused on God in humility and repentance, as we've just seen Daniel do, and stay fearless, confident, that victory is assured. But then Daniel 9, that's what we're looking at today. An amazing passage. We've looked at the first 19 or so verses already. It's 539 BC, and the Persian Empire has just conquered Babylon. In the earlier prophecies, we saw that this was going to happen. By this time, it has now happened. They are now under Medo-Persian rule. And Daniel is a man in his 80s, and he's transitioned into this new empire, new kingdom. Prophecies are already being fulfilled around him. And he reads in what we now think of as Jeremiah 25:11. They didn't have chapters and verses then. They just had scrolls. But in our Bibles, it's Jeremiah 25:11, that Jerusalem's 70-year desolation is nearing an end. And soon, people would begin to go back and start to rebuild. And so he's excited about that, the end of the desolations. Well, Gabriel comes in answer to the prayer, and he has some troubling news. This isn't the last desolation. There's more suffering ahead. We already know this, don't we, from chapter 8? He made it absolutely clear. But what's new in this chapter, it's absolutely amazing, is that Gabriel's going to put a timeline on it. The most incredible timeline. And you'll be glad to hear that we're done with all the horns and beasts coming out of the ocean and all the stuff flying with four wings and everything. And Gabriel just lays it out. Still, it's complicated enough. But what Gabriel is going to explain is this, that a countdown to the kingdom was about to begin. A countdown to the kingdom. What kingdom? Well, it's the kingdom the prophets have been talking about all along and that Daniel himself described in Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And it's repeated in verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth, under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. A countdown to that kingdom is about to begin. A countdown to that kingdom. The personal return of Christ and his reign over the kingdoms of this world. Described in verses 24 through 27. Incredible revelation. Let's look at verse 24. We've skipped 20 through 23. We're going to come back to that because it's really the payoff of the whole passage in my view. But chapter 29 of Daniel, verse 24. Here's what Gabriel says. Gabriel says, by the way, in the previous verses, I've been sent that you may know and understand what's going to happen. Here's his explanation, verse 24. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place or to anoint the most holy. Can be translated both ways. Verse 24 talks about three things. First of all, the time is limited in this countdown to the kingdom. Secondly, Israel is the focus. Third, Christ's kingdom is the goal. Time is limited. 70 sevens, or weeks, Gabriel says, are decreed. 70 sevens. Why put it that way? Well, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 2, what has Daniel so excited? It's the realization from Jeremiah that the 70-year period of desolation is coming to an end. And so Gabriel says to him, actually, you've got 70 sevens left to go before this kingdom that you've foreseen will take place. 70 sevens. Now, why did he speak in terms of sevens? Well, the math works because it was going to be 490 years on that prophetic clock. We'll come back to that. But they tended to think liturgically in terms of sevens. We tend to think in tens. Tens are easier. Pop quiz. 8 times 7 is? Some of you got that. Others panicked. Sevens are hard, but they thought in terms of sevens. So 70 years before the current desolation, yes, but 70 sevens are actually decreed on a prophetic countdown, Daniel. Time, though, is limited. There will be a time when that Messiah returns. But also, then, Israel is the focus about your people and your holy city. So God's plan for Israel, 70 sevens, 490 years, are left to go on that plan. But then Christ's kingdom is the goal, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet or prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place or to anoint the most holy. This takes you up to the eve of that second coming of Christ that we saw back in chapter 7. The final victory of the Messiah over human sin. The eradication of rebellion in Israel, this oneness between God and his people. There's a prophetic countdown about to begin, Gabriel tells Daniel. Well, he's going to unpack that for us. Countdown to the kingdom is about to begin. It starts, well, we'll see when it starts in verse 25. Know, therefore, Gabriel says to Daniel, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. Okay, so it's complicated from the very beginning and there's no getting around it. There are 70 weeks total, but he begins by talking about a period of seven sevens and then a period of 62 sevens. Seven sevens plus 62 sevens. That's only 69 sevens. We're one short. Yes, we are. We'll get to that. But there's going to be some initial period of 49 years. Perhaps this is when the rebuilding is taking place. Some other period of 62 more sevens. At any rate, a 490-year countdown begins, though, and we'll come back to all that other stuff in a moment, with a decree. A decree to rebuild Jerusalem, or decree to return and rebuild. But then, reading on, it appears that there's a pause. Because we saw the seven sevens and 62 sevens, that's only 69, that's 483 years. What happens then? We're expecting 70, but at the end of 69 of those sevens, he says, after verse second half of verse 25. Start with verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one, Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Okay. So there's the first group of seven sevens. Then there's a 62 sevens. At 69 years, this 483, 69 times 7, Messiah appears. This is what Gabriel is telling us. But he's cut off. And the city's destroyed. Again, the temple that apparently had been rebuilt will be destroyed. Again. And following that, there's some period of time here where it's described in verse 26, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. There's some indeterminate period of time of desolations, of war. Okay, you had the stopwatch going. You started it with the decree to rebuild the temple back at some point. And yet, at 483 years of the 490, Messiah appears, he's rejected by his people, and then it looks as though the countdown is paused. And during that pause, the temple and city are destroyed, and Israel enters into this period of indeterminate length that are described as war and desolations. And in the meantime, you got 7 years left on the clock. There's a pause. Let's stop there for a second. Did this happen? Well, let's give it a look. A decree did go out to rebuild Jerusalem in the month of Nisan, late March, early April of the year 444 BC. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. So if what Gabriel says is true, on that day, a countdown began. And there were 490 years on the clock, and the countdown has begun. Okay, well, we've got a starting point. What was supposed to happen then? Well, 483 years later, Messiah, well, we have to, by the way, my apologies for this. They used a different calendar than we do. Their calendar had 360 days a year. Ours had 365.242 and change. So you have to convert the calendars. Isn't this fun? There's going to be a short quiz next period. I hope you're all taking notes. You have to convert the calendars to get the years right. 483 years of 360-day years is 476 of our years. You just got to do the math. So 476 years later, on our calendar, Messiah was supposed to come. All right, let's look at it. What happened? Well, March, April, 444 BC, decree to rebuild, 476 years later would be 33 AD. Now, you may be thinking, hang on, shouldn't that be 32 AD? Negative 444 plus 476 should be 32. No, because there's no year zero on our calendar. We go from 1 BC to 1 AD. So it's 33 AD. So according to Gabriel, there would be a decree to rebuild the temple. It happened in 444 BC. And 476 years on our calendar later, Messiah would come and be cut off. 33 AD. Jesus was crucified on April 3rd, 33 AD. Amazing. And by the way, we don't depend on those prophecies to come up with a date. The date is independently established. 33 AD. Whether you like April 3rd or not, 33 AD, there it is. Late March, early April, 476 years later. Earlier that week, of course, the triumphal entry of Christ. He rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna. Jesus, of course, knew what was happening and what would happen. And he says this in Luke 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Gabriel told you. Gabriel told you. Some scholars work real hard to say, well, could this have been the exact day? And they make arguments and try to tighten the screws on it a little bit more. And I think the more you try to tighten the screws on exact days, the more uncertainty you introduce, and I don't see any need to do that. But it's exactly when Gabriel said it would happen, and they were unprepared. Somebody pointed out at the end of the first service, I think it's as true, the wise men who came, they were descendants of that same order of wise men who came from Persia that Daniel was part of. And it might have been that they did a little back calculating and figured that this Messiah, who was going to be crucified in 33 AD, should be born any time. Maybe that's why they were looking for the star. But in any event, Jesus felt like there on 33 AD that they should have known. If you, only you had known on what this day would give you peace. But you did not know the time of your visitation. And notice what he describes, the same destruction that Gabriel describes. So at this point, Messiah is cut off. And the countdown is paused. And as we saw in verse 26, Israel enters into this period of indeterminate length that's described as being, well, to the end there shall be war and desolations are decreed, an extended period of suffering. But there's still 7 years left on the countdown. 7 years still left on the clock. When does that countdown resume? Oh, I didn't mention. August 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Rome under the Roman general Titus, who later became emperor, exactly as Gabriel predicted, exactly as Jesus said. It happened. It happened. When will it resume? Well, for this, before we go back to Daniel 9, we need to go back and just think a little bit about Daniel 2. We didn't look at that together, but I referred to it. We looked closely at Daniel 7. But, well, before we go into that, let's just look at verse 27. We saw a reference in 26, the people of the prince who is to come. Now it refers to this prince who is to come. He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is this prince who is to come? Well, according to Daniel 7, there would be, and we looked at this together, there would be this ruler of a kind of revived Roman Empire. And he would take that position by usurping the power of 3 of the 10 rulers, and he would then take over the entire confederation and all this. We looked at this before. This 10-nation Roman confederacy, he would overthrow 3 of the 10 rulers. He would take control. Now, when does that happen in this chronology? Well, look at what verse 27 says. He, this ruler who is to come, he hadn't happened yet. He's still future. He will make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, the final 7. So it's on the occasion of that covenant that the countdown resumes. Now, what does this covenant provide? Well, it's amazing. He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, we'll come back to that in a moment. What he does is allow, at the beginning, the temple to be rebuilt and sacrifices under the Levitical system to resume. Halfway through that final 7 years, 3.5 years in, he puts a stop to it. But let's pause for a moment and consider how amazing it would be for some world ruler to give Israel permission to rebuild the temple on Temple Mount and resume the Mosaic sacrifices. That's a tall order. I mean, that's instant war to try to do that. So I would suggest that his rise to power takes place before that covenant is entered into. Because how could some unknown European ruler possibly give Israel the freedom and the right to rebuild their temple on Temple Mount and resume their sacrificial system? He would have to be already in the position of power that Daniel describes in Daniel 7 for him to be able to do that. But a bit of speculation on my part. But somehow he is in this position to guarantee the peace and safety of Israel. Other prophecies describe Israel at that time as a peaceful and unsuspecting people, a nation of unwalled villages. A peace has somehow been secured for them. This Antichrist gives them permission to rebuild the temple and sacrifices to resume. But 3.5 years into that, he pulls out of the covenant. And what happens then? And for half the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the, this is so complicated, on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Notoriously difficult. What does that mean? Well, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was in use in Jesus' day, the Septuagint, interprets it this way. And Jesus seems to validate that interpretation as he gives more detail on this in Matthew 24. What apparently is going to happen is that the Antichrist calls a halt to Jewish worship in the temple and instead sets up this idol of himself in the temple and demands to be worshiped, the abomination of desolations, so called by Jesus in Matthew 24. And at that point, that's the indication that things are about to get very, very bad for Israel. And Jesus says, when you see that abomination of desolation go up in the temple, run. Flee to the hills. Because a period of intense suffering is about to begin like we've never seen before. It's interesting, that same period is mentioned, and Jim, you and I were talking about this at the end of, in Daniel chapter 27, verse 25. They shall be given into his hand, the people of Israel shall be given into his hand for suffering, for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. So you have the 3.5 years here. You have the 3.5 years in Daniel 9. You have the 3.5 years in Revelation chapter 11. It mentions it specifically as 42 months. It mentions there to the day how long it will be. I mean, the Bible's doing everything it can to convince you that this is real and concrete and specific. So this is what is going to happen after the clock resumes. The countdown resumes. Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, including temple sacrifices and offerings. And halfway through that last 7 years, he breaks the covenant, followed by 3.5 years of tribulation and desolation. There's your final seven. There's your final 7 years. The final 7 years until what? Well, what did the angel say in verse 24? To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. What does this describe? Well, chapter 7 spelled it out clearly. It describes the second coming of the Messiah. Jesus now comes at that moment. So where do things stand according to this? Well, there's a 490-year prophetic countdown that was paused at the crucifixion of Jesus, followed by the destruction of Israel, destruction of the temple, period of suffering for them ever since. But to count down with 7 years left on the clock, that will resume when this covenant is made to allow the temple to be rebuilt and sacrifices resume halfway through that. Of course, none of that's happened yet. But from the moment of that covenant being signed between the Antichrist and Israel, allowing the sacrifices to resume, to the second coming of Christ, 7-year period, the final countdown. So here's the question. Will this happen? Just a few observations. Jesus said it would. You read Matthew 24. He takes everything Gabriel just said and says, let me unpack it for you. And he goes into a lot more detail. And it's not all mystical in the language or crazy or, you know, images of beasts and stuff. No, no, it's very concrete. Jesus says, this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And when that happens, run, because oh, it's going to be terrible. And he's very specific as to what's going to happen. That they're in other places. Paul said it would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just read it. He goes into the details. John said it would. Much of Revelation is given over to this. Revelation 13. Chapter 11, I think, is a chapter where they mention the 42 months specifically and even go into a number of days. I mean, it's unambiguous. It doesn't vary. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, you have the second coming of Christ. You know, the horse and the rider and the treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's that decreed end that's poured out on the desolator. The final judgment of sin, and specifically the Antichrist. Peter said it would in 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter chapter 3 is kind of fun because Peter anticipates a problem. The problem is that this pause is taking a long time. So Peter says this. This is 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, here we go, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the Father fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of his coming? You keep talking about the second coming of Jesus, and I keep not seeing it. It's been 2,000 years. This is the longest two-minute warning ever. So what does Peter have to say about that? Well, quite a lot, but I want to jump ahead to verse 8. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Okay, seems like a long time to you. Not that long to him. But why? I mean, why wait? He explains in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if he's waiting, he's waiting because there are more people that need to be saved. The gospel needs to get out to the world. And so, yes, he's waiting. But it doesn't mean that the plan is off. He goes on to say in the next verse, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar and all this stuff. It's going to happen. But Peter anticipates, I know. People are going to say, here we are talking about this again. When is it supposed to happen? It will happen. I'm not going to tell you when. I will say this, that as hard as it is to imagine right now in the current world situation, Israel rebuilding the temple on Temple Mount and resuming its sacrifices, I mean, that's like instant war if that happens. It wasn't too long ago that it was hard to imagine there even being an Israel in the land. So I'm not going to be the one that says that this or that is impossible. So life lesson, what do we do with all this? What are we supposed to do? Because that's one of the things about prophecy like this is you get into it, then you get into it a little more and you study other passages, you start putting pieces together and you build systems and it gets all complicated and it's a lot of fun for people. And yeah, but what do you do with it? I want to stop the system building right now and go back to what Gabriel had in mind. Why is he telling him this? Back to Daniel 9, verses 20 through 23. Because here we're going to see three life lessons. I'll give them to you right up front. Love the king. Know the plan and own the mess. That's the life lesson. Love the king, know the plan, and own the mess. Verse 20. This is just the next verse after Daniel's prayer concludes. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, Daniel writes, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Let's pause there. First thing I want you to notice, and you saw it in his prayer, this guy's got a heart for God, a love for the King. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God, his heart for God is unmistakable. He loves the things of God. And one of my favorite details, my dad pointed this out to me when I was a kid. I've never forgotten it. In verse 21, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Gabriel showed up about the time of the evening sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's the sacrifice in the temple. But that temple was destroyed about 60 years prior to this. It's in ruins, in a city of Jerusalem that's in ruins, that he hadn't even seen since he was a teenager. But he still measures the time of day by what would be happening in the temple about now if we had one. Just another little glimpse into this guy's heart for God. The first life lesson is love the King. You know, you could sum up his prayer in the first part of this chapter by just saying, you know, the problem was we loved other things more. We didn't love God. We loved other things. You know, we feel like we're kind of getting run over these days as Christians. I wonder why. Could it be that we've lost our first love? That, you know, God loves us, but the world made us a better offer? Most of you know what I do nowadays. I work in marketplace ministry, and I work with Christian business leaders who are trying to figure out how to de-silo their lives. Because it's so easy to have your faith over here in one silo and your work life over here in another silo. And it's like parallel universes that they live in. And they're trying to figure out, how do I bring my faith and the rest of my life together into this one unified life? One thing you see about Daniel, crystal clear, is he knew how to bring his faith to work. This guy was living a life of unified love of God. It was the center of everything. But for us, you know, this other silo is that better offer the world has made us. And it soaks up so much of our bandwidth, the best of our time and our talents and our treasure. We pour ourselves into that. And worse still, this is so insidious, we've sort of put our relationship with God to the service of that life we live in the world. That we want to live a good life. Maybe God can help me with that. Maybe he can help me out. Maybe he can show me a little bit more about, you know, how to handle my money well so I'll enjoy my life to the full. Or how to have a great marriage so I can enjoy my marriage to the full. Or the kids so I can really have a good, thriving, positive life I want. Wait a minute, which silo is serving which? As though the purpose of Christianity is just to knock a few rough edges off of an otherwise good life. I tell you, when things start falling apart, that model begins to show cracks. What we see in Daniel is that his love of the King was first and foremost and pervasive, and it guided everything. Love the King. Second, know the plan. Gabriel comes to him, verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. How many times does the word understand show up in just a couple of verses? It's critically important for Daniel that he understand what God's up to, what the plan is. And so, yeah, it's great that Daniel loves the Lord, but he needs to understand what the Lord's up to. And so Gabriel comes to tell him and to tell us. This is, God has a plan. It's working out in the world. Do we understand it? Do we understand our place in it? Now, we may not be able to put dates to things. If God wanted us to put dates to things, he would have given us the dates. But what he has given us, he's given us for a reason. And one thing, I mean, frankly, that concerns me is that, you know, prophecy, this stuff comes, it goes in and out of fashion. There are times when people are really digging into it, and they take everything that it says and add a whole lot more stuff it doesn't say and build complex systems and try to fit pieces together, and it becomes highly speculative, and it's a lot of fun, and other people see all the speculative nature of it, and they lose patience with it, and they see what's the point of all that, and it loses credibility. But what I see here is that God is telling us specific things that it's important for us to understand and act on. We cannot dismiss those. Love the king. Know the plan. And then finally, own the mess. And that's not from 20 through 23. This is chapter 9, verse 3 through 19, that long prayer. What do we see Daniel doing? We see Daniel owning the mess. We see him pointing the finger at no one but the people of God. We are to be salt and light. We are to be the difference makers in the world. We are the ones that are holding forth the word of life, or we're not. We're the ones who are on mission for Christ, or we're the ones accepting a better offer, better, going the way of the world. We are the ones who are either effective or ineffective. And when we are ineffective, what happens? Cultural decay. And I love the fact that you never see Daniel blaming Babylon for a second. It's us. It's us. Own the mess. Own it. Because if there's going to be a revival, if there's going to be a resurgence, if there's going to be any sort of a transformation, if we're going to find ourselves united at the feet of Jesus in worship of him, it's not going to be because of what the world does. It's going to be because of what we do. Confidence in the crisis. We win. Enjoy the replay. Suffering along the way, that's okay. Stay focused, stay fearless. And in the meantime, love the king, know the plan, own the mess. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." One old translation puts it, you shine like stars in the universe. That's what it means to be us. Shining like stars in the darkness. There's a little couple of lines from a play written by a guy named Christopher Fry, and he's not talking about any of this, but boy, does it fit. He says this, "We should be like stars now that it's dark. Use ourselves up to the last bright dregs, and then vanish in the morning." I would add, when Christ returns, that's our job. It's getting dark out there. We should be like stars now that it's dark. To use ourselves up with burning to the last bright dregs, and then vanish in the light of the coming of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the strong foundation that you've built here. And I pray for a strong future. This is a challenging time. It's hard even for a church to know what to do. I pray that the elders here would be like men of Issachar who understand the times and who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And I pray for a pastor that can come in and lead this place, so that this church and the people of this church would shine like stars in the universe as they hold forth the word of life. And Father, I pray that each one of us would own the mess. First of all, the mess in our own lives, that we would sincerely examine whether we have loved you or the world more. and whether we are viewing you as just a means to some worldly end of living a certain quality of life and an ease of life, or do we see ourselves as being on a mission for you to bring in everlasting righteousness? Father, I thank you for Daniel and for his example, and may it be true of us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.